This morning, we're in the 13th chapter of Matthew. Matthew begins this chapter by relating to us the parable of the soils and the seed. But before he explains this parable to the disciples, he stops and gives them the purpose of the parables. So I thought I'd just give us a little bit of introduction to the idea of a parable. I was introduced to the parables one Christmas morning years and years and years ago when my parents, under the guise of Santa Claus, gave me something. I don't remember what it was, but apparently I registered my dissatisfaction with the gift. And my father said to me, "Don't look a gift horse in the mouth." I was stunned. Whatever it was I got, it was not a horse. I don't even think it had a mouth. And I had no idea what he was trying to convey to me, but he was using a modern-day equivalent of a parable. Don't be ungrateful for something you have received. Now, right there, my father took the opportunity to explain to me what that parable meant and how it related the idea of not being ungrateful. So most of us are familiar with the idea of a parable, but let's just define it this way. A parable is a clear and readily understandable illustration of truth. I got that definition out of a book. And the reason I want to qualify it is because here are the disciples hearing this story of soils and seed, and one of the first things they do is ask the Lord, what question? What does it mean? So if parables are supposed to be so clear and understandable, why do they ask what it meant? In fact, parables in the New Testament are grounded on the use of parables among the Hebrews in the Old Testament. We have some 35 to 40 parables given to us in the New Testament, in the teaching of Jesus. And then we have 10 that we know of in the Old Testament. Probably the most famous of the Old Testament parables is the story of the rich man and the poor man that Nathan told to David after David had sinned with Bathsheba. Do you remember that? Nathan comes in. It's been actually several months since David and Bathsheba's sin, maybe even upwards of a year. Perhaps God was waiting for David to repent and he was not doing it. So now he sends Nathan to tell him this story. There's a rich man and an old man. The rich man had lots and lots of sheep and lambs. The poor man had one ewe lamb, which he had bought, which had become like one of the family to him. So you see, people were crazy about their pets back then too. So he loved this little ewe lamb, and one time a visitor came to the rich man, and he didn't want to sacrifice any of his sheep to prepare a meal for this visitor. So he goes and he takes the one lamb the poor guy has and dresses it and serves it to his guest. Immediately, David understands that it applies to him, right? No, wrong. He gets angry. Why, I'm going to take this rich man and he deserves to die. He'll pay four times for what he did. David completely misses the point of this clear, very understandable illustration of truth. See, so parables are like illustrations. Sometimes the people hearing them need to have the association explained, or else you're not going to make the association for yourselves. So Jesus tells this wonderful story about this sower going out to sow, and some of it lands on the path, and some of it on shallow soil, and some of it among thorns, and some of it in the good ground. And the first question of the disciples is, what does it mean? Sometimes parables are not clear as a bell. They generally come in two forms. Parables do the story, like the seed and the soils, and one called the similitude. The kingdom of heaven is like a grain of mustard seed. The kingdom of heaven is like leaven. It's like hidden treasure. It's like a net. In the passage we're going to consider this morning, Jesus is going to explain to his disciples why he teaches in parables. Now, when you read this, like you're reading it for your own devotions, the first thing that might come to your mind is, why does he have to explain this? I mean, why use illustrations? Everybody understands why we use illustrations. It's to make the truth clearer, to make the truth understandable. But that is not the entire purpose for Jesus using the parables. Notice what it says in verse 10 of Matthew chapter 13. Matthew, when he relates this, is going to remind the reader of something that must have happened later, because Mark's parallel says when they were alone, when Jesus and his disciples were alone, they came to him. And verse 10 says, they came and asked him, or said unto him, why do you speak to them in parables? And the thing that you notice right off the bat is the word them. I mean, I could see if he would come and ask, why are you talking to us in parables? But I think they understand that part of it. What they don't understand is, why are you using these same parables for those among your hearers who are not believers, like the scribes and the Pharisees? By the way, let me remind you, we're going consecutively through the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We've been in Galilee and talking about these unbelievers in his congregation for the last 6 messages, 8 weeks altogether. We have been looking at this matter of, what about these people in the crowd who are not believers? And here the disciples ask, why do you speak to them in parables? So right away, I want us to understand that Jesus used the parables on the one hand to teach his disciples who were committed to him. Our text says the secrets of the kingdom. Well, if he's teaching them secrets, then what are they not anymore? They're not secrets anymore. And it's the word mysterion from which we get mysteries. He's teaching them the mysteries about the kingdom, the way that the Old Testament predicts God's work during the time of Jesus' life on earth is going to be manifested. He's telling them about things that up to this point nobody has known. But now they can know it. How the Word of God works, how people receive it into their hearts, how they are converted. You say, weren't people in the Old Testament converted too? Yes, but we didn't understand the process as well as we do now under this new covenant. So on the one hand, his messages are used to help disciples understand truth about the work of God. But at the same time, something else is happening. When he presents these to the scribes and Pharisees who were not believers, who were not committed to him, what is happening to them? Well, I think we can illustrate this. It's not the first time this has happened in the Bible. We can illustrate this by going all the way back to Exodus chapter 7 through 15. 14 is actually when the events took place. But in Exodus chapter 7 through 14, Moses and Aaron were presenting the miracles of the Lord that were designed to illustrate, on the one hand, how impotent the Egyptian gods were, and on the other hand, how great Yahweh is. And miracle after miracle, how are these miracles affecting the Jews? The Hebrews, they are becoming more and more convinced of the glory of Yahweh, his mighty power, his glorious will for his children. But at the same time, what's happening to Pharaoh? His heart is getting harder and harder and harder and harder. So what Jesus is going to teach them in Matthew chapter 13 is that the same Word of God which illuminates the heart of somebody who's teachable and open to God is going to harden the heart of those who reject that truth. I don't know what your testimony is like, but for 2 years, I told the Lord no I don't want to get saved. I don't want to give up my sin. What are my friends going to think of me if I get saved? What's my family going to think of me if I get saved? It's going to be such a change in my life. I mean, there were all kinds of reasons that I came up with. I took a psychology class in the college that I was going to where we learned to dispel these proofs of the existence of God. You remember that? The teleological proof of God's existence and the ontological proof of God's existence. I didn't care anything about it until I began to be witness to. And now all of a sudden, these became my excuse for not getting saved. And yet God came back and came back and came back. And my heart was opened more and more and more. But in the inscrutable working of God, say, whoa, Pastor, it's early in the morning. Don't use a word like inscrutable on me. In the mysterious working of God, His Word opens people's hearts and His Word closes people. So let's see what Jesus says, beginning in verse 11. Jesus answered them, His disciples, and says, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of heaven. But to them," that is, to those who are not disciples, "it has not been given. For to the one who has, more will be given, and he will have an abundance. But from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." And then Jesus said, "This is why I speak to them in parables, because seeing, they don't really see." I mean, can you imagine that? To have the very Lord Jesus Christ standing and speaking, and they see Him, but they don't really understand who He is at all. Seeing, they do not see. Hearing, they do not hear. Nor do they understand. Indeed, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah, you can put in your Bible, Isaiah 6, 7 through 9, is fulfilled, that says, and this is God talking to Isaiah, after he's been called to deliver the Lord's message to the people of Israel. "You will indeed hear," God says to the Israelites, "but you will never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull. With their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed, lest they should see with their eyes, and hear with their ears, and understand with their heart, and turn, and I would heal them." Now, in case you're a note taker, here's how that last phrase works. Jesus says they can only barely hear with their ears, their eyes they have closed, and where the word lest is, L-E-S-T, it's because they do not want to see with their eyes, and then hear with their ears, and then understand with their heart. And what they really do not want to do is turn and have God heal them. Or as Mark quotes it, lest they should turn and be forgiven. No. Israel does not want to repent. They love their sin. They do not want to turn to God. "But blessed are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you have seen and did not see, what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it." In this paragraph, Jesus presents two kinds of people. Right? I mean, that's not difficult. Those who receive the word, those who don't receive it. To his disciples, and remember that in this passage, that includes more than just the 12. In fact, Mark is going to tell us very plainly that when these folks came to Jesus, it was not just the 12. In fact, something that Pastor David pointed out to the kids, not even all the 12 were truly his disciples. And so you have to think, I wonder what was going through Judas's mind when he hears these parables. Well, what nonsense. Oh, I don't understand. Why didn't he take a collection? Wasn't interested. Heart was not open. Did not want to hear this. Maybe there's somebody here this morning. And you come to make somebody else happy or for some other reason, but you're not interested in this at all. And you can't wait until it's over so that you can go and do something that's a little bit enjoyable. To genuine disciples, the parables function as illustrations should function. They give additional light. They give additional understanding. But to unbelievers, to those who reject the message, the parables harden. So every parable of Jesus function very much like the performance of the miracles in Egypt. So let's look at these two groups of people, the ones who receive it and the ones who don't. Jesus' parables for the Christ follower. The first thing that Jesus says about his disciples is, to you it has been given to know the secrets or the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven. This is God's discipleship of his people. They had repented, they had trusted in Jesus to save them from their sins, and so God was giving them additional information about his work in the world. We have all experienced this. If you're just a regular attender at Lighthouse Baptist Church, in the last, let's just say, a year, you should have received a great deal of information about how God works in the world. Now, maybe you've already heard all of it before. You've been a Christian a long time, and you've never heard anything new. But it's encouraging. It's strengthening to you. It builds on that foundation of faith that's already in your life. To you, it has been given. Now, who's the one who gave it to you? Don't say Pastor Bud or Pastor David, because we're not the ones who did it. To you, God has opened his truth. He's given us the Holy Spirit so that we can understand his word. And he has opened our hearts and has enabled us to understand his truth. We understand these great kingdom truths because we already have a little bit of understanding. And to those who already have, more shall be given, and he shall have in abundance. Some of us here this morning really do have an abundance. You know, you've heard preaching for 30 or 40 or 50 years. You've heard enough radio preaching to fill up a normal person's life, maybe. And it's been good, and you have been well established. To the one who has, to the one who has trusted Christ, to the one who has given his heart or her heart to Christ, more shall be given, and that person shall have in abundance. You know, I hope that we are a church where the congregation has an abundance. That's what we ought to strive for as a congregation. And then he says, you will understand these great kingdom truths. Look what he says down in verse 16. Blessed are your eyes, for they see, your ears, for they hear. For truly I say to you, many prophets and righteous people long to see what you see and did not see it, and to hear what you hear and did not hear it. Things that we New Testament Christians tend to take for granted, like a once for all finished work of the Messiah. Old Testament prophets didn't understand how that was going to work, but we do. Imagine the extraordinary position of the apostles. What did they get to do? While they were having breakfast, they could have a talk with the Son of God. Extraordinary privilege. The sealing and indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Old Testament saints did not understand the way we do. These things which Old Testament prophets predicted. Say, where did they predict this? Just turn to Jeremiah 33. He's going to talk about the nature of the new covenant. God is going to write the word in our hearts by his Spirit. So we are experiencing, this is what Jesus was saying to the disciples. The things that are very common to you, they weren't common at all. Prophets long to understand how this was all going to work out, how it was all going to be fulfilled. Now, how does this apply to us? What should this mean to us? We should rejoice at the opportunity to gather and worship and to hear the word of God as we do and pray and sing as we do. You know, the book of Ephesians tells us that the angels are watching us with envy, a good kind of envy, right now. I mean, here are these infinitely stronger creatures than we are, yet they would love to be in your seat, appreciating the things that you appreciate, learning the things that you are learning, because God has given to us His affection, our salvation. But not everyone listens to God's word with enjoyment. In our church, when I was in Bible school, every September, people would come and visit who had never been to our church before because they had moved down to South Carolina to go to Bible school. One couple came, husband and wife, and you know, you meet folks like this all the time. About 4 or 5 months after this couple got there, she stands up on a Sunday morning. Pastor had given her permission to give a testimony. And she said, "When I first came to South Carolina, I was lost." She said, "I hated getting up on Sunday morning. I hated getting dressed. I hated the whole thought of coming to church." She said, "Here was my husband preparing for the ministry, and he's a pastor now in the state of Ohio. Here's my husband preparing for the ministry, and nothing in my life was more resented and hated than hearing preaching from the Bible." But she said, "Last week I got saved." And she said, "There's a verse I want to share with you from 1 John chapter 4, which gave me assurance that I was truly born again." And that verse says that to the real Christian, God's word is not grievous. She said, "The moment I got saved, that was the first thing I noticed that had changed. I wanted to go to church." Her husband said, "Why?" "So we can hear preaching." He'd never heard that from her before. "So I want to go and listen to pastor preach his message." And she said, "That's what God changed, and that's what he changed in me right away." But there are some who listen to the word, and it is grievous. They don't like it being read. They don't like it being explained. They just don't like God's voice in their ears. So what are Jesus' parables like for the Christ rejecter? Well, the first thing he says about these folks is that the secrets of the kingdom of heaven have not been given to them. What does this mean? Well, I think it means two things. Number one, they rejected Christ's teaching about the kingdom, and that leads to the second thing. The second thing is, at that point in their rejection, at some point in their rejection, God steps in and begins to remove the ability to receive his truth into their hearts. Notice the wording of verse 11 very carefully. "To you it has been given to know." Luke 24:45 says, "Then Jesus opened their minds so that his disciples could understand the scriptures." So here's Jesus giving them the ability to comprehend his truth. But notice the next part. "To them," to the scribes, to the Pharisees, to the Christ rejectors, "it has not been given." Who did not give it to them? The same person who did give it to the others. God took this away from them. Matthew chapter 11, verse 25 reflects this same thing. Jesus, expressing his gratitude to his Father in that verse, said, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding." Scribes went to school, right? They graduated from seminary. It was Dr. Scribe and Dr. Pharisee, and they were so wise and understanding, but they didn't believe in Jesus Christ. So they were, in fact, very foolish. Why? Because they were going to die. And then where is their soul? Then where are they? Now, you cannot just decide that I'm too busy with life now. When I get old, I'll take Christ as my Savior. I'm having fun now. You know what they say? You got to sow your wild oats. By the way, that's a parabolic expression. I want to sow my wild oats, and when I'm done having fun, well, then I'll get saved. You cannot do that. You cannot come to Christ on your terms. The terms are always His. We cannot come to Christ by our own effort. There must be a divine drawing before we can understand, and if we are to come. Is that what you're thinking? Maybe one day I'll get saved, but I'm just not ready. Well, let me ask you a question. Are you going to be ready before you die? Oh, yeah, I'll be ready before I die. Are you going to die on the way home today? How do you know? See, you're not in control of it. God is. And God has you here, and He has you listening. And He says, I want you to repent. So, what does Jesus say to them next in chapter 12, the second half of that? From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. Now, if they're unbelievers, tell me what they actually have. I mean, think of his crowd. He's looking out at people who are unbelievers. We'll just say scribes and Pharisees as an example of that. What do they have? Oh my. Who is it that they're looking at with their two eyes? The Son of God. We're not looking at Him. We're reading His Word, but we're not looking Him in the face. Perhaps they had heard from the mouth of Jesus Himself like these. Perhaps like Herod, he had heard the gospel from the mouth of John the Baptist. Or like the apostles who preached, and Simon in Acts chapter 8 not only heard them, but went through the motions of saying he believed, and then he was baptized by them. Surely if you're baptized by an apostle, that's got to count for something with God. I mean, I got baptized, you say, by Pastor David. Well, that's okay, but he's not an apostle. Wow, if I got baptized by an apostle, certainly I would go to heaven. Huh? That's not how salvation works. They had that, some of the people in the New Testament. Paul himself witnessed to Felix the governor about righteousness and self-control and coming judgment. Would you like to read that in a tract? Paul the Apostle's messages to the unsaved governor Felix? I mean, that'd be pretty neat. And here this guy's listening from the Apostle Paul. And as far as we know anyway, didn't believe it. Who on earth received more revelation from God than Pharaoh? And yet what good did it do him? Notice then that Jesus says in verse 13, this is why I speak to them, these Christ rejectors in parables. Because even though they see me and my works, they do not see the truth that I bring them. Because even though they hear my very words, they do not take them into their heart. Just like in the parable of the soils. This is following that. In Matthew's book, so we'll understand more about what's happening in that story. They do not understand. They make no effort to understand. When Matthew Henry was growing up, his father, Philip Henry, was a pastor. And after hearing his dad preach, Matthew would hurry home to the manse and he would go to his bedroom and he would say, Lord, help me not to forget this. Help me to remember these truths so that I can benefit from them. I don't want to be like the seed sown on the path that the birds just came and plucked away. As Jesus is speaking to them, this is not the first time this kind of hardening has taken place. We've already noticed the hardening of Pharaoh's heart, but look at the example Jesus gives here in verse 14. Indeed, in their case, these scribes and Pharisees who are rejecting me, in their case, the prophecy of Isaiah is fulfilled that says, you will indeed hear, but never understand. You will indeed see, but never perceive. For this people's heart has grown dull, and with their ears they can barely hear, and their eyes they have closed. They have closed. Maybe there's somebody here this morning, and you're saying, I do not want this. I'm closing my ears. I'm closing my eyes. I do not want this. They have closed, lest they should see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Now, what else do you remember about Isaiah 6? Isaiah 6 is the great chapter in which Isaiah was called to the ministry. In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up. And then he surrenders to God's appeal. Whom shall I send and who will go for us? And Isaiah cries out in sympathetic surrender, here, it's me. Send me to do this task. And we tell this to people going to various kinds of work of God, and we make it sound like folks on these foreign shores are just dying to hear the message, as though somehow in North America people are depraved, but if you go to Africa, they're not really depraved. Oh, yes, they are. And so the first thing God says to his new volunteer is, I want you to go and speak for me. Verse 9, go and preach to this people, but this is what will happen. And then God turns and addresses the people of Israel. Israel, you keep on hearing Isaiah's words, but you will not understand them. Keep on seeing the great works that God does, but you will not perceive their meaning. Isaiah, your preaching will make the heart of this people dull. Your preaching will do that. Make the heart of this people dull so they cannot understand, and their ears heavy so they cannot hear the truth in this heart. And why is this going to happen to them? Because they did not want to see with their eyes or hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. They want their own way. Now, I wish that that were only true of unsaved people, but it is not. There are Christians here this morning, and you want your own way. And God has spoken to you from His Word, and He says, no, don't do this. You say, but this is the only thing that will make me happy, or this is the only thing that I really want. There's a story told by Livy, the Roman historian. I hope it's pronounced Livy. I haven't lived long enough to know how they pronounced things back then. So he tells this story about Antiochus Epiphanes. You've heard of this guy. Anybody with the name Antiochus Epiphanes, you know, is a little uppity, right? Because Epiphany means Antiochus, now God is here. So, I mean, it's like naming your kid God. So anyway, Antiochus, who is the presence of God, is one of the Seleucid rulers in the land of Palestine over Israel and all of the nations that inhabit that land. His brother, one of the Ptolemies, dies in Egypt. So Antiochus very quietly begins to invade Egypt and take it over. He wants to build an empire that will rival Rome. Well, word gets back to the Senate in Rome that Antiochus is doing this. And the Senate says, oh, this is not good, because if he gets real big and uppity, we're going to have to send lots of soldiers there and really wipe him out. So here, Papilius is the consul's name that they sent. Here, Papilius, take all these troops with you and then take this letter to him and meet Antiochus and tell him he's got to leave Egypt. So Papilius does this. He meets Antiochus on the beach about 4 miles away from Alexandria. It's the only city in Egypt he hasn't taken. Antiochus, of course, wants to deceive everybody about what he's doing, so he runs out there and holds his hand out. Papilius won't shake it. He just hands him the letter from the Senate. And the letter says, get out of Egypt now or we will kill you. Antiochus reads that, and of course, he's a pretty shrewd guy, so he says, you know, I need to get all my counselors here. We need to kind of have a session and decide what we're going to do. Well, this is a very serious letter. We need to decide how we're going to respond to this letter. So Papilius takes a staff, sand, draws a circle around Antiochus, and he says, before you step out of that circle, you give me your answer, or I'm leaving to go back to the Senate right away. Well, what does that mean? That means more soldiers than you have ever seen in one place in all your life are going to descend on this and take your life away, oh, Epiphanes the Great. See? And so guess what Antiochus decided to do? He says, I will comply with the Senate. 2 days later, all of his troops taken out of Egypt. He's content just to stay in the land of Palestine. Now, that was a ruthless but effective way to make Antiochus comply. God is not ruthless. You have heard, you have heard, you have heard. But there's a line that is drawn by rejecting our Lord, where the call of His Spirit is lost. And you hurry along with the pleasure-mad throng. Have you counted? Have you counted cost? Have you counted the cost if your soul should be lost? Though you gain the whole world for your own, Even now it may be that the line you have crossed. Have you counted the cost? Gracious Father, oh, not only are you not ruthless, there is an infinite kindness in you, in the way you deal with us, how gracious you are, how patient you are, and we don't deserve the least of your grace or of your patience. But Lord, I pray especially this morning for those here who are still rejecting you. Maybe they've gone through some form of pretending to get saved, but they, in their heart of hearts, know they're not. Oh, Lord God, help them to understand how important it is, genuine response. And Lord, for those of us who do know you, sometimes, like Samson, we just play around with truth. We are not really serious about living out and out. And God, you've been kind to this church. There has been a wealth of knowledge about the kingdom proclaimed here and continues to be. Help us not to be trifling with you. You are not mocked. Whatever we sow, we shall reap. Help us to be grateful for all that you have given to us. Lord, bless your truth this morning, we pray in Jesus' name.